Let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray you'd open your treasure trove of your word to us this morning. Show us new things for your glory and our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday. We've been reminded of that. And the Bible, we heard a Bible reading from John 12, records that momentous day. But is there a part of us that says quietly to ourselves, and in a sense, Colin, just before the reading alluded to this, I know this one. I know Palm Sunday. I may not know 2 Chronicles 10 or Leviticus 5 off pat, but Palm Sunday, got it in the bag. Know that one. So why every year has the church's calendar decided we should remember Palm Sunday and celebrate it? Why? Because we forget. We forget. We are fickle human beings. We forget, and it matters. It matters that we remember. It's interesting how many times in the Bible God calls on his people to remember. For example, they're given the Passover meal so that they don't forget the mercy God showed to them when they escaped from Egypt. You'd think they'd never forget that, but God knew what they and what we are like. We forget. We need to remember. Isaiah tells God's people, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. Don't forget me. Remember what I've done for you. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, remember the Lord your God who led you. And of course, just a few days after Palm Sunday, in an upper room, Jesus would take some bread, saying, this is my body. He would take a cup of wine, saying, this is my blood. They would eat the meal, taking the bread and the wine, and he would say to them, do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember because we forget. Palm Sunday marked the beginning of the most important week in the history of the world. We may generally be very familiar with Palm Sunday, but it's a bit like when we pick up an old family photo album, recording events that we were at, we were there. But you know what? We forget things and we see new things. Gosh, did I really wear that? Were those the fashions in the 70s or 80s or whatever it was? And new things come to light. I didn't know so-and-so came to our 25th wedding anniversary or my 21st or what happened to be. I'd just forgotten I invited them. We see new things. Let's see new things in God's treasure, his word today. Firstly, fulfillment. In verses 12 to 18. At the feast of the Passover, Jews from all over, not just in Palestine, all over, came to Jerusalem. We know that from Acts 2 when they came for another feast, for Pentecost. Thousands came. The city was packed. It was a city that was abuzz, verse 22, with news about Jesus of Nazareth. And we know from verses 17 and 18 that there was a whole gang of people who were from Bethany who'd come up with Jesus to Jerusalem because they knew Lazarus. And they knew about Lazarus, and they knew that he'd been raised from the dead. So we're going to follow this guy, Jesus. I don't know where he's going, but if where he's going, we're going to go too. So they go to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, there's a gang of people who've heard about what's happened in Bethany. That, well, he's done lots of miracles, but have you heard what Jesus did the other day? He raised a guy from the dead. Lazarus is walking around the streets. We've got to meet this guy. So out they come. So there's this huge flanks of crowds everywhere. with Jesus in the center. There's a rapturous, euphoric atmosphere full of celebration and expectation. We captured a bit of that in the wonderful singing earlier. And cries came out from the crowd that were loaded with spiritual and scriptural meaning. Hosanna, a popular expression of praise which meant give salvation now. Jesus was seen as a savior. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, as does the next phrase which they cry out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was originally a blessing on a pilgrim going up to the temple in Jerusalem. But as the crowd saw it, Jesus was no ordinary pilgrim. He was a king. And so they declare in verse 13, blessed is the King of Israel. Well, the people had gone all out to welcome Jesus, putting together an improvised red carpet, if you like, of palm branches, a custom for dignitaries of the times. If you like, a ticker tape parade of the first century. And of course, Jesus was a great dignitary. We know that now. The crowd were also right in believing he was a savior and a king. The only problem was he wasn't the savior and the king they expected or accepted. After decades under Roman occupation, the people wanted freedom, and finally they thought here was the man who could win it for them. His authority and miraculous power set him apart. But the crowd failed to recognize an important detail on that Palm Sunday. Jesus wasn't riding to Jerusalem on a war horse like the powerful leaders and commanders of those times. He wasn't the kind of tough, uncompromising political figure so popular with national citizens in our own times. In Turkey, it's Erdogan. In China, Xi Jinping. In America, it's Trump. In Russia, Putin. In the Philippines, Duterte. No, this leader was a different kind of leader, a different kind of king, a servant king. In fact, the one foretold by the prophet Zechariah. You see, Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. He rode in on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, another name for Jerusalem. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Yes, Jesus would win their freedom, and very soon. But as I said, not in the way they expected or that they accepted. Even Jesus' closest band of followers, the disciples, were oblivious to the significance and the manner of Jesus' entry into the city. Only after the resurrection would all the jigsaw pieces fit together. Do you remember how Jesus had all those 40 days, went through the Bible with them, explained things to them? I bet you he went to Zechariah 9:9 and said, you remember that day I came in? I was on a donkey, wasn't I? Oh, that's right. I get it now. The disciples didn't understand then, and the crowd certainly didn't understand. But this day and this week had been very carefully planned. Jesus knew exactly where all this was heading. How the cheers of Palm Sunday would soon turn into the jeers of Good Friday. And still, friends, and still, he entered that city. Bravely, humbly, obediently, fulfilling his mission and honoring his father. Aren't we grateful he did that? This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, through whom all creation was made. And he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing he's come to die a cruel death in just a few days' time. Nothing had taken Jesus by surprise. Everything was carefully planned. For ourselves, how do the hallmarks of Jesus, his humility and his obedience, how do they feature in our lives? That's a good question to ask as we come into Holy Week, isn't it? I ask myself that. We ask ourselves that. How do we match up to Jesus? You know what? I found myself going time and time again in preparation for this sermon to Philippians chapter 2. And may I encourage you this coming week to dip into Philippians 2 and read it up? Because Paul says to the Christians at Philippi, speaking of humility and obedience, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He's a challenge and a model for us. Fulfillment. Second, cost. Verses 19 to 30. With the huge crowds rushing out to welcome Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are jealous and totally exasperated. As far as they're concerned, things don't look good. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." But in reality, they needn't have worried. They'd taken their fateful decision in chapter 11, and they had that plan in that back pocket. 11:53 says, "From that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life." But what they failed to realize was that, in fact, they were following God's timetable, not their timetable. That's made clear when Jesus hears about some Greeks who are wanting to meet him. Their request triggers Jesus' statement in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." How does that all work out? Well, up to this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has declared on 5 different occasions, "My hour has not yet come, my hour of suffering, resurrection, and glory." It's a big theme of John's Gospel. What Jesus knew was that these devout Greek people, probably in Jerusalem for the Passover, could only enter the kingdom of God if Jesus faced up to his hour. Because only through his death could the kingdom of God be open to the whole world, Greeks included, Jews, Pakistanis, Nigerians, Indians, Australians, Brits, all welcome. But he had to die, and he had to meet that hour. And so as soon as the Greeks knock on the door, Jesus knows. They're at the gate, if you like. It's time. My hour has come. People are really wanting me, not just in Jerusalem, but from all over the world. It's time. It's time. Meeting the needs of the hour will mean paying a heavy price. Verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." This little parable is clear to us, isn't it? Jesus is saying that he will die and be buried in a tomb, much like the seed died and is buried and sown in the ground. And yet, like that seed of wheat, when Jesus himself has died and be buried in the tomb, will he be able to bring life? Like the little seed that begins to sprout. I found an acorn in 1981 near a house that my parents had just bought. They had a pretty biggish garden and it needed something. And I just saw this acorn on the pavement dropped off a neighbor's tree. And I went and I said, do you mind if I dig a little hole? So the back of the garden. I said, okay. I'm no gardener if you know me. I got a little trowel. I dug a little hole. I put the acorn in, put the earth on top. All these years later, there's a beautiful oak tree there. It was dead. It was lying on the pavement. You put it in the ground. Wow. Jesus said, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to go in a tomb. But that's not the end. You're going to get a surprise. You're going to say, wow, on Easter morning. The tomb's going to be empty. And you're going to say, what's going on here? And you're going to get the best and the most wonderful surprise you could ever have. Well, the prospect of bringing spiritual life, eternal life, to the people of the whole world was something that Jesus felt as he looked at the price to pay, it's worth it. Do you know, the writer of the Hebrews puts it so well in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says this. He says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus could see that you would be here this morning. You'd be sitting in those seats praising Jesus on Palm Sunday. And that prospect of you having a relationship with the living God, that's part of what took him to the cross. The joy of that. God is so pleased to see his people gathered together praising his name. Thrills him, delights him. Jesus counted the cost and was willing to pay it. Verse 34 makes clear that the Jewish crowd of Palm Sunday couldn't understand how a Messiah, the king they've been waiting for, could also suffer and die. That doesn't add up. But of course, he wasn't going to stay dead. And if they'd read their Isaiah 53, they'd know he had to die. And he is a warning for any who would be his followers. If paying a cost would be true for him, then that strongly indicates that those who follow him, a suffering king, will pay a cost too. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, friends, it would be very easy to misunderstand those words. Jesus is not against enjoying life. He gave us life in the creation. And when he was doing his earthly ministry, you know, he would be found at supper parties at Zacchaeus' place or with others in their homes having a great time. He's at the wedding at Cana, changing the water into wine. This guy lived life to the full. No, he's not against enjoying life. He's against living life in the wrong way. He's saying here that those who love their life by putting themselves at the center of their existence rather than the God who made them, well, they're ultimately going to lose out altogether. Whereas the ones who follow in his footsteps with humility, obedience and repentance and self-denial, putting God and others before themselves, they're the ones who will inherit eternal life and will be honored by their heavenly Father. The disciples heard these words, and for some of them, like Simon Peter, following Jesus, walking his path, would indeed prove very costly. It would mean persecution and death. And in parts of our world, that is still the case today. Last year, Egypt, May the 26th, a bus full of Christians on its way to an Ascension Day celebration in the Egyptian town of Minya was intercepted by Islamic terrorists. One of the older Christians on the bus was Nadia. With her on board were her son, Haney, her daughter, Zoraida, her son-in-law, Sameh, and her grandson. The terrorists intercepted the bus and boarded the bus. Sameh was ordered by the armed terrorists to convert to Islam. He replied, "No, I will not. I am a Christian." They shot him instantly. Next, they came to Haney, Nadia's son, demanding that he convert to Islam or die. Haney had a cross tattooed on his wrist. He lifted up his wrist, showed them the cross, and he said, "No, I also am a Christian." They shot him as well. 28 Coptic Christians died on that road on that afternoon. 28 were murdered. Nadia was heartbroken at her own personal family loss, to see her son and son-in-law cut down, killed, right in front of her eyes and in the eyes of the little boy and his mother. A few weeks after the incident, she was interviewed by the Christian organization Open Doors. And she said about the death of her son, "I am terribly sad I lost my son, but I am happy that I witnessed the faith I raised in him. I am thankful that he wouldn't deny Christ, even with his own life in danger. He made the right choice, and that has been a huge comfort to me." Friends, that was last year in a country many of you may have visited on holiday. Sameh, Haney, and the 26 other Christian men would not deny their Lord. They understood in a way that is an enormous challenge and a supreme example to all of us of what following Christ can really mean. Suffering and even death. For that was the way that Christ walked. He wasn't a masochist. He had no desire whatsoever to suffer needlessly. But he chose to suffer in order to bear the sins of you and I, of the whole world. The prospect of the cross deeply troubled him. In verse 27, "My soul is troubled." But it declares, "No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And God the Father immediately from heaven responds, "I have glorified it and will glorify it. I've glorified it in your life and your teaching and your miracles, and I will glorify it in your death and resurrection and ascension." Which is why God exalted him to the highest place and gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Well, as we come into Holy Week, we'll discover on Good Friday the purpose of the cross in more depth. It was really, as Jesus explains here, a judgment, not so much people on Jesus, but God on those who cried out, "Crucify him." They were in the dock by rejecting the Son. They were rejecting God himself. And on that cross, Satan was defeated, driven out. The forgiveness of sins which Jesus wins for us at the cross break Satan's grip on humankind. And thirdly, in his death, Jesus is lifted up on a cross, and as he does so, will draw all people to himself. He's the Savior not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. So the question comes here at the end, how do we respond to this Jesus? To the crowd of Palm Sunday, he says, they haven't got much time. They only have the light, Jesus himself, just a little while longer. So he tells them, believe in the light while you have the light. If you're visiting here today, you couldn't be exploring anything more important than the Christian gospel. Talk to me afterwards, or the one who brought you, to find out about Jesus, the light of the world. If you're a regular here, remember Jesus' courage. Reflect on the cost that people are willing to pay in service of Jesus. And finally, Jesus once said to those who believed in him, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is in heaven. We're now his lights on earth. We're shedding the gospel light around us, in our families, our workplaces, our communities, our social clubs. Bill Howe, whose funeral was on Wednesday, had the joy in his final week of life of seeing his great-grandson Jonathan tell him, "I've become a Christian." I'm told tears just flowed down Bill's cheeks. Bill Howe prayed like stink for his family. Years and years, 94 years of prayer. Was it worth it? He was the light in the family. And now it's Jonathan's turn to be the light in that family. Friends, let's be the light this holy week. All the people we're going to encounter, give them a postcard. Bring them next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Palm Sunday, for the courage it took you to enter it. Thank you that we're here because of that momentous week. May we love you and serve you as we should, for your glory. Amen.